The text for my sermon today is from John chapter 18. We'll be focusing our attention upon verses 1 through 13. We can consider the awesome power of God in creation. How God, by the word of His mouth, brought into being that which did not exist. What power to simply speak and then for that to appear. We can consider the power of God in providence. Ordinary providence. The earthquakes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the various what we call natural calamities or disasters. Or we can consider the extraordinary providence of God, miracles, and how God opened the Red Sea to deliver His people. How God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through a fiery furnace so that nothing upon their body was burned, not even a scent upon their clothing. The miraculous and extraordinary providence of God in raising the dead. Awesome feats of power. But dear ones, I believe the most awe-inspiring and amazing demonstration of God's power is in the power of His love for His people. Such power in that love. Not an impotent power, but an omnipotent power of love to save and rescue His people. God has given to us as those who are made in His image the ability to love. Even in extraordinary circumstances, to lay down our lives for those whom we love. But quite frankly, dear ones, our love, as strong as it may be, is impotent to actually rescue and save that one that we love from that disaster, that calamity, or that tragedy. We cannot, in spite of how much we may love, our love is nevertheless impotent. It can hurt with that person. It can ache with that person. It can sympathize with that person and show pity. But it does not have the quality of omnipotence to rescue and save, as does the power of God's love. The power, dear ones, of God's love, of Christ's love alone, can rescue us from our greatest enemies, from sin and death and hell. The power of His love alone can break and melt the most hardened of hearts, the most proud hearts, the most stubborn hearts. The power of His love. The power of Christ's love can forgive all of those trespasses against His most holy law and commandments and the contempt that we have shown for the living God. The power of His love. The power of Christ's love, dear ones, can clothe us in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ and declare us to be as righteous in the sight of God as His own dear Son. The power of Christ's love can accomplish that and does accomplish that. And the power of His love can open the door of heaven and close the door of hell. For all authority is in the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All authority, the keys of heaven and hell are in His hands. And the power of His love has accomplished it. In other words, dear ones, the love of God and the power of that love is efficacious. It doesn't simply will as far as a desire that we be saved, but the power of His love accomplishes that which He has willed and decreed so that it cannot fail to be realized according to His most holy purposes. This is a love, dear ones, that is unchangeable. Even as the righteousness and the holiness of God cannot change from age to age, so the love of God for His people cannot be altered in the slightest. The love of God, dear ones, can never increase. Nor can the love of God for His people ever be diminished. For that love is securely anchored in His love for His Son. Oh, what a blessing it is to consider such great love which God has bestowed upon us through Christ. And that unchangeable love, dear ones, I believe is manifested in its brightest form in the darkest days of Christ's humiliation. We see the most glorious manifestation of His love when in the life of Christ, it appears the lights have gone off. And as we consider the text before us today, this is what I desire for us to focus on. The great love of God. The infinite, omnipotent power of God's love, even in the darkest moments of Christ's life, of His humiliation upon the earth for His people. In fact, dear ones, I would go so far as to say that love is best demonstrated in the midst of suffering. One knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is loved when his father or his mother is willing to lay down their life for that child in the midst of suffering. When a husband is willing to put his life on the line for his wife, there is the demonstration of love. You see, we can and we should manifest love when things are going well. We should show forth our love to our family when times are good. But again, if you want to see the brightest and most brilliant demonstrations of love that stand out, look in those darkest moments. And so we do in the life of Christ. This period of time of Christ's humiliation, from the time of His going into the Garden of Gethsemane until the time of His death, that period of suffering is the period in which we see manifested what is called the passive obedience of Christ. Let me simply distinguish for you, the active obedience of Christ speaks of those works of Christ in keeping all of God's commandments, which is the basis for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to His people. The fact that He has earned that righteousness by His law keeping is what is imputed to us. But the passive obedience of Christ is that which Christ endured in suffering for your sins and mine, to deliver us from hell, from Satan, and from our sin. And that began when Christ entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was completed when Christ rose from the dead. His passive obedience is the ground for our forgiveness and our pardon from all of our sin. And so this idea of passive obedience, please do not mistake that to mean inactive obedience, or for it to mean easy obedience or comfortable obedience. That is not what passive obedience means at all. It is yielding to the suffering of the wrath of God to rescue his people from their sins. Just to give a real brief historical background to our passage. As the passage in John chapter 18 takes place, it is now late Thursday night of Christ's Passion Week. The previous Sunday, Jesus rode victoriously into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and was hailed by the multitudes as the King of Israel. On Wednesday of that week, Judas realized that Christ's intentions were not to establish a political kingdom in Jerusalem and to drive the oppressive Romans out of Palestine. Thus, Judas went to make arrangements with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as to how he could betray the Lord into their hands. Then on Thursday evening, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, in which he gave to them the new Passover, the Lord's Supper, the bread of his body, which was broken for his people, and the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for his people and which ratified the new covenant established with his people. Following this meal and the discourses that we find in John chapters 13 through 17 and the singing of a psalm, the Lord took the disciples out of the city of Jerusalem across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives to a garden, which the Gospels of Matthew and Mark call the Garden of Gethsemane. Even as David, in his period of humiliation before that traitor Absalom, had crossed the Kidron and climbed the Mount of Olives with his followers, so the greater David, in his period of humiliation, crossed the Kidron, climbed the Mount of Olives with his followers to drink the cup of suffering that was prepared for him, so that he might reveal once and for all the power and the glory of his love for his people. And so, the question that I would answer from our text today, and there will be several points, but the question I would frame this way: how did Christ demonstrate the power of his love for his people? How did Christ demonstrate the power of his love for his people? The actual first demonstration of that power of his love is not even found in our text, But it is one that is inferred from our text, and it is found in the other gospel accounts. But in John 18:1, we find these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, what is omitted in the Gospel of John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, omitted, is found in the other gospel accounts. And that is the agonizing prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faced the suffering of God's wrath. In fact, if you want to just briefly consider this with me, in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44, notice these words. We'll begin with verse 40 and then go through 44. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In great agony, the Lord Jesus prayed. Many questions have arisen from this particular prayer. Because as we read the various parallel passages in the Gospels, we see that he expressed sorrow and fear and anguish and grief about what he was to suffer. And questions have arisen as to the nature of Christ's prayer. Furthermore, when he prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. How could Christ pray such a prayer, knowing that it was decreed from all eternity that he suffer? Just a few words, a few comments from Mr. Calvin on this text. But as it appears to be inconsistent with the divine glory of Christ, that he was seized with trembling and sadness, many commentators have labored with toil and anxiety to find some way of evading the difficulty. But their labor has been ill-judged and of no use. For if we are ashamed that Christ should experience fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. I would simply add, that is because our redemption would perish and be lost, because he would, in fact, not suffer as a man. He needed to suffer as a man. Calvin goes on to say, and whence came his sorrow and anguish and fear? But because he felt that death had something in it more sad and more dreadful than the separation of the soul and body. And certainly he underwent death, not merely that he might depart from earth to heaven, but rather that by taking upon himself the curse to which we were liable, he might deliver us from it. He had no horror at death. Therefore, simply as a passage out of the world. But because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight, there is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. These may be difficult to reconcile in our mind. Jesus did not sin. And yet, as he faced the, as Calvin says, the inconceivable vengeance of God for the sins of his people, it brought horror to his soul. His perfect humanity shrank, as it were, before such punishment. There is no way that we can possibly conceive all that that involved, even for one who is perfect human. And yet the Lord Jesus did, in fact, face that time, and we find even in his prayer, though he prays, Father, if there is any other way to rescue those whom you've chosen to love and to set free, let me drink that cup. Again, I believe that the Lord in his wise plan included that aspect of Christ's prayer in order to demonstrate to us that this was not a picnic. This was not a park stroll. This was something we cannot imagine the horror and terror of that Jesus faced and from which he shrank even as a perfect man. But alas, Jesus prays immediately upon saying this, immediately, there is no other way. Let thy will be done. In order that thy great love may be demonstrated to thy people. And having prayed and prepared himself now, he goes forth as a warrior, ready to meet the enemy in battle, and by the power of his infinite love to deliver his people from their most feared enemies. Christ's sufferings as the second Adam began in a garden. Likewise, the first Adam's sin and suffering began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And there the curse in the Garden of Eden was pronounced upon man for his rebellion against God. And there in the Garden of Eden, God, through the power of his love, promised that he would give one who would deliver them from their sin. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so, Christ's substitutionary suffering for the sins of his people began in a garden, right where the sin of man itself began. The Lord Jesus, being true God and being true man, 100% God and 100% man, agonized over the cup he was about to drink. Yet how much more we see the power of love in that. He willingly, freely drank that cup for all those who believe in Him. He did not even shrink at this particular point. He did not shrink and fall back, though He knew what He was about to face, but willingly suffered for His people. The Lord declared in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." You see, He willingly laid down His life for the sheep. He freely laid down His life for the sheep. And notice, it was for the sheep that He did so. And in John chapter 10, verse 26, to illustrate the point who His sheep are, they are His people. Those are the ones for whom He died. He says to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not My sheep." He therefore did not lay down His life for those who were not His sheep, but for His sheep. And it does not say, "You are not My sheep because you do not believe, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep." His sheep chosen from all eternity and given to the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue and save. "Greater love," Jesus said, "hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Lay down His life freely for His friends, for those whom God had chosen from eternity to save, for His church. Now, as we continue very quickly through our text in John chapter 18, I would have you notice and witness the demonstration of His love, the power of His love for you. Secondly, first in His prayer in the garden. Secondly, notice in verse 2, John 18:2. "And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples." Again, did Jesus go to an obscure garden? To an obscure place where Judas could not find Him? No, He went to a place where Judas knew he would find the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not running from the task of demonstrating His powerful, omnipotent love for His people. He went to a garden where Judas knew he could find Him. Thirdly, we see this witness of the demonstration of His love for you, His people, in verses 3 and 4. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" When Judas appeared, dear ones, with his army to arrest Jesus, what did Jesus do? Did He run the other direction? No, having prepared Himself for this battle, He went out to meet Judas, the betrayer, the one who would betray Him into the hands of His enemies and by whom the Lord would demonstrate His infinite, omnipotent love for His people. At the time when any other man would have run the other direction, knowing what was coming, the Scripture says, He, knowing what was about to come, went out to meet Judas. He reached forth His hand, in other words, to drink that bitter cup for you, for your His people. I remember when Annie was very, very young, just a baby, she was one of those children that did not take great delight in swallowing medicine. For her to drink the bitter cup was more than she could bear. And I remember having to plop down, put her down, stretch her arms out, secure the arms, secure the legs, and then for Lana to take and to squeeze the jaw to force the mouth open so that we could put down her throat the medicine. She was not one who willingly swallowed the bitter cup. The Lord Jesus willingly swallowed the bitter cup of God's infinite wrath for your sins and mine. He willingly, freely took that cup and drank it that He might rescue you. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Not that what He was about to go through was something that He found joy in, but for the joy of His love in demonstrating His saving power to His people, He endured the cross. When the people of Israel back in John chapter 6 would have forced Him to be a political king, forced Him to reign in Jerusalem, to establish His throne in Jerusalem, He withdrew. He would not become their political king. He escaped through their midst. But when they come to force Him to a cruel cross, He willingly offers Himself. He humbles Himself, even to the point of the death of the cross, the most shameful type of death known at that time for the worst kinds of criminals. Jesus Christ lowered and humbled Himself, being willing to be accounted a curse for you, His people. The fourth witness and demonstration of the power of Christ's love to you, His people, it's found in verses 3 through 7 and verses 10 through 13. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am He." And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. And as soon then as He had said unto them, "I am He," they went backward and fell to the ground. And Jesus then asked He them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then verses 10 through 13. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him and led Him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. In this demonstration of Christ's love for His people, notice the willingness to lay down His life again for His people. Not because He was impotent to deliver Himself, Not because he could not have demonstrated his power in overcoming this multitude of people had he desired to do so. He could have, in this situation, vanished through their midst, even as he did in John chapter 6, when they wanted to crown him the political king of Israel. But he did not. But nevertheless, notice the demonstration of power of the Lord Jesus in this situation. This was not simply a handful of religious leaders that came late one night to the garden to arrest Jesus. Two or three religious leaders. That wasn't the case. In Matthew 26:47 and in the other parallel accounts, you find the words, "a great multitude came." In John 18:3, there was a band of men. That is the Greek word spira, which the Latin equivalent is cohort. Now, a Roman cohort consisted of 600 men. 600 was a Roman cohort. 600 of the best trained soldiers in all of the known world at that time came armed to the teeth. Armed with weapons. Armed with swords and staves or clubs. With lanterns. Expecting that they would have to search him out once this mighty multitude was seen. They'd have to find him. Then besides the Roman cohort, the 600, there were, it says, the officers from the chief priests. Furthermore, another group of men, we don't know how many, but the officers of the chief priests, those who guarded the temple, those who are given the responsibility of keeping those who should not be in the temple precincts. And finally, there were the religious leaders. The Sanhedrin consisted of around 70, together with other chief priests or Sadducees or Pharisees, no doubt, along with, it says, their servants. We have a great multitude of people here, perhaps somewhere in the vicinity of 600 to 700 people, armed, coming to take one man captive. Judas had no doubt informed these wicked rulers, who also knew of the mighty deeds of Jesus, that he himself, Judas, had witnessed the amazing power of Jesus to drive out demons from people, to heal the blind and lame, to raise the dead, to walk on water, to feed thousands by multiplying a few pieces of fish and bread. And so this army was ready to do battle with the Lord Jesus. In answer to the Lord's question in verse 4, "Whom seek ye?" they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord simply responds, "I am He." And immediately, like a row of dominoes, they all fall backwards to the ground. Amazing. Simply speaking for the word, "I am He." And I can imagine that initially these 600 soldiers who were armed with swords and clubs, when they understood they were going to take one person captive, probably said, "What are we doing here?" They saw the Lord Jesus, one who was humble, one who looked so harmless, holy and undefiled, the scripture says of him. They probably said, "What in the world is going on here? If ever there was a case of overkill, this must be it." But the next thing these soldiers realize, they are on the ground looking up into the heavens, simply at the word, I am. Literally, I am. Jesus was declaring the same word that God had spoken to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, who should I tell the people of Israel has sent me? And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. This is the I am of the Old Testament. This is the self-sufficient and eternal one, the one who never changes, who is in the garden, who causes the multitudes to fall prostrate before him, a sign of their impending judgment when all will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. A foretaste of things to come. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus could have struck them dead. All of them. At once. In a flash. He could have opened the earth and the earth swallowed them alive, as in the case of Korah in the Old Testament. He could have immediately caused them to descend into hell itself. But he did not. He did not because he wanted them to realize that he had the power to deliver himself and that he was freely laying down his life for his people. Oh, the depths of his love for his people. Here he has the power to deliver himself, and yet he does not avail himself of that power. The power of his love, dear ones. And if that were not enough, Peter takes a sword and goes after the high priest's servant and swings at anything he can find and finds the ear of this man, which is lopped off. And there in the presence of this multitude, he picks up the ear and puts it back into place and heals it. What must these people have been thinking? And then at the conclusion of that section, he allows them to bind him and he is led bound after having just knocked them all over. The willingness, the freeness of the Lord Jesus in laying down his life for his people, knowing what he was about to suffer, the torments of hell itself. And he willingly, freely approaches it to drink of the wine of God's wrath. And finally, the fifth and last demonstration of that powerful love of Jesus for his people. In that darkest moment, when his suffering had begun in the garden, his love for his bride is demonstrated in verses 7 through 9. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that none of those whom God had given him to save could be lost. none could perish. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That was the Father's will. Jesus would accomplish it. What does that have to do with the passage? Because that is what Jesus quotes. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. What does that have to do with what Jesus said in John chapter 6? What is the relationship between John 18 and Jesus saying, let these go free if it's me whom you seek? And Jesus not losing any of those whom the Father had given to him to save. What's the relationship? Apparently, this trial which the disciples now faced was such a faith-shaking trial for these frightened disciples whom Jesus knew were not yet ready to bear it, that he delivers them from this trial that their faith may not fail. You remember that's what Jesus said concerning Peter? I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail. But when thou art strengthened, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. When thou art returned back into fellowship, strengthen thy brethren. And here, we find that the disciples, scared, frightened, could not stand the test that was before them. And so he would stand it for them. He would take their place. Now, you ask, could he not have given them in that situation the faith to stand, to withstand this trial? Of course he could have given them the faith to do so. But in so doing, and in quoting this particular passage from John chapter 6, again, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals his great love for his people. That he will not put them into any trial. He will not test their faith to such a degree that they will not be able to withstand it. What a precious promise for you, his people. God will never put you into such a situation that would cause you not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus bears it for his people. Are we better than these disciples? Are we stronger than they? No. For we have feet of clay like they. And the Lord never permits you, dear ones, to go through a trial which would shatter your faith in him. In the power of his love, Jesus declares, let these go their way, for I will not lose even one of those whom the Father has given to me. Think about it, dear ones. As we conclude, think about this. Judas betrayed the Lord. The religious leaders unjustly condemned Jesus in an outrage of justice. They spat upon him. They blindfolded him. They slapped him in the face and ridiculed him and said, prophesy, who hit you? They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They beat his face with their fists. They took the rod and pounded the crown of thorns into his skull. They whipped his back until he was a bloody pulp. They crucified him on a shameful Roman cross, the most agonizing and slow type of death. But ultimately, dear ones, it was not Judas. It was not even those religious leaders that sent Christ down that path of suffering. It was you and me that sent Jesus there. It was us who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom Christ suffered. It was us who had shown such contempt for Him and scorn for Him by our rebellious life. It was for our sin that He suffered. Not for the sin of Judas. Not for the sin of those Pharisees and Sadducees who were not His sheep. It was you and me who sent Him there. God the Father poured forth the fires of hell upon His only begotten Son to set you free from hell. That's the power, the omnipotent power, the efficacious power of God's love for you, His people. He was led away that night bound so that you might be set free. Dear ones, how is the power of God's love in Jesus Christ effective in your life? Has it made a difference in your day-to-day living? The way that you relate in your family, the power of Christ's love? The way that you approach life and circumstances, even times of suffering? The fact that Jesus Christ lives and the power of His love has been once and for all demonstrated to you through His sufferings? Is it changing your life from being a bitter, resentful person into one that is filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness? One that delights to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. One that is even willing to suffer with Jesus Christ and sees all the suffering for Christ that He goes through as filling up the sufferings of Christ's body. As not being extraordinary or unusual, but as being a part of what it means to be a Christian. For if we are to be glorified with Him, we must suffer with Him. And love, dear ones, is manifested most brightly and clearly, as I said at the outset of the sermon, when we suffer for one. Dear ones, submit yourself this day to the power of Christ's love. Rejoice in its infinite value, in its omnipotent power, in its freeness unto you. For nothing in the Christian life has the effect of crushing pride, of melting our stubborn and willful hearts, like the power of Christ's undeserved love. Let us pray. Please stand. Our God, Thou hast melted us before Thee this day. All of our pride must flee before such love. All of our self-exaltation must run and hide in the face of such undeserved and powerful love. that has been demonstrated to us, thy people. O Lord God, when it is that time that we are called to suffer in our lives, week in and week out, to suffer for thee, to suffer whenever thy providence brings into our life those things for which we cannot account. We do not understand why this has happened. Lord, let us look to this love, this undying love, this infinite and powerful love of Jesus Christ. Let us look to our Savior, who is in heaven, who even now intercedes for us. We ask, our God, that thou would encourage thy people this day, that thou would lift them up from their valleys, and in the midst of their valleys, and even in the valley of the shadow of death, to know that thou art with them. Because Jesus Christ has suffered and died for them, because he lives for them. We ask, our God, that thou would bless thy people this day. Thou would cause us to cherish that covenant of grace which thou hast established with thy Son, which is unbreakable. And Lord, we praise thee for that which thou, our God, has decreed, the Son has accomplished, and the Spirit has applied to our lives. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.